Well, hello again. Welcome to another edition of Two Ways News. Great to have you with us again. I'm Tony Payne.
And I'm Philip Jensen.
And it's great to be with you again, Philip. And today we're going to be dealing with a question, a Q&A kind of question, that came in from one of our listeners some time ago. And it was my fault. It got sort of buried down the bottom of my notes. And I'd forgotten that Richard had sent this really excellent question in. And I thought, it's kind of one I thought I was saving up in some ways because it's quite a lot to this question. So I thought today we'd answer Richard's question.
I hope Richard's still listening.
If you've given up on us, Richard, come back. We're finally answering your question. And here's what he had to say. There are voices in the contemporary Christian landscape that call for us to recover and value so-called spiritual disciplines, such as solitude, fasting, Sabbath keeping, and contemplative prayer, alongside more familiar disciplines such as Bible reading, giving, serving, and worship, whatever you take that to mean. What is the history of spiritual discipline in the way that he's talking about? And I suppose we could add ascetic practices within Christianity and evangelicalism. How do we integrate the different strands of biblical teaching and biblical examples on this topic? And he gives a couple of references here. And there's references here to fasting, for example, in Matthew and in Luke and in Acts 14, where Paul and Barnabas are engaged in prayer and fasting and so on. And so, Philip, I thought today we'd try and approach this question, the question of how do we make sense of this stream? Because it's an old stream. It's a familiar topic. I remember this being an issue when I was a younger Christian in the 80s. I remember there was a very popular book by Richard Foster called Celebration of Discipline.
Yes, it was one of the one of those books that I had to waste my money to buy in order to be able to help young people cope with its teaching because it was dreadful.
Well, yes, that's kind of telegraphing our response to this question just a smidge. If you could just hold back some of your kind of conclusions.
Well,
until
that
the
book
end.
Was dreadful.
Yeah, what was dreadful about it?
Well, I remember it talking about praying and please, if you've read it recently and I'm misrepresenting it, by all means tell us. But as I remember it, he talked about the importance of the prayer posture, and the prayer posture was to sit in a quiet space, a comfortable place, where you would put your hands on your knees facing upwards and then let your mind center down upon the kind of... Now, I can't remember what you had to center down on, but it was like a Buddha centering down on nothingness. He was centering down on only the thing that you... When Jesus was asked by his disciples about prayer, teach us to pray, he didn't say go to a quiet place. He didn't say center down. He didn't say put your hands this way, that way, or any other way. In fact, when you go through the Bible, there's all kinds of postures for prayer. Now, when Jesus was asked, you know, teach us to pray, he told them what to say.
Say this.
Say this.
When you pray, say.
Our Father who art in heaven. That is, the what to pray is what it is you are going to pray, because prayer just means asking. And so to have this whole mode of getting in the right... No, the basis on which I can approach the Almighty Father in heaven is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ.
And in that sense, this is a very old, old question, not just within evangelicalism back to, I think that book came out in the late 70s. It goes back a long, long way. How are we going to relate to God,
yes,
to a God who is unseen?
You have the Egyptian monks who not only fasted but actually sat up on poles for ages and all kinds of wearing of goat's hair and of people thrashing themselves with whips and things like that.
I mean, yeah.
It's a long history of dreadful abuse of the body in terms of trying to be right with God or trying to grow in godlikeness or the like.
Or trying in some way to commune with or experience God. And it goes back, that goes back for me, we're looking at Deuteronomy in church at the moment, and just the other week, we were in Deuteronomy 4, that marvelous passage where a couple of times in that passage, I think, Moses reminds them, when you're on the mountain and there was fire and there was darkness and there was gloom,
yes,
and so on, and the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire, and he repeats, he says, you heard the sound of words but saw no form. There was only voice. And the point in that passage is, of course, you're going to go into this promised land, and I bet you're going to make idols, just like all the people in the promised land. Because what do people do who try to get in touch with the divine? They try to make something physical to relate to.
Physical and visual.
Yes.
Yes, and not listening.
No, because that's not what Yahweh, the Lord your God, that's not what he was like. Mm. He spoke to you.
Yes, and any visual representation was a misrepresentation.
Yes.
And Deuteronomy 4 is one of the most important passages in the Old Testament. It's one people skip past. I think it's really important because how will the nations know about God? They know about God by you living by his law. It's terrifically important. It's the day of the church.
Yes, and it's the day when Moses reminds the congregation, the church, that the Lord your God, Yahweh your God, made a covenant with you. He made a promise to you, and he put obligations on you. In other words, he related to you through words. There was a voice, and you heard that voice, and you responded.
Yes.
And so it's very much of the nature of the Old Testament's characterization of God, of course, and on into the New, that God is personal and makes covenants, and you relate to the covenant personal God by listening to his speech and by responding to his speech, in believing it, in acting upon it, in asking him in return for things.
And it's got to do with the content of the speech.
Yes.
So our radio station is stuck on the ABC classical station, and there's a lot of religious music they play because the classics, you Bach,
yes, Handel. That's right. Matthew's Passion or something like this.
It's always in other languages than English, sung in ways that even if it's in English, you cannot understand a word that's being said. And they call it spiritual.
Yes.
Because they're interested not in what God said, but the kind of voice that he had. The
feeling that the sound of his voice might have.
Yes.
Almost as if on Mount Sinai, all you heard was the thunder and it kind of freaked you out. It gave you a sort of a tingle down your spine, as it did, terrified you, moved you, made you think, I'm in the presence of something awesome and huge and other. But that's not where it stops. It's just the prelude to him actually relating to you.
He says that you have to respond to. Yes. And to teach.
So I think one of the first things I want to say to Richard is that the history of seeking to relate to God, get closer to God, please God, in some way experience the divine and God in any other way apart from a personal relationship of revelation and response, is as old as time. It goes way back.
Yeah.
And right through history, the impulse to, I guess, what you could call mysticism, that is the idea that if God is not verbal, if God is a divine being, a divine essence, a divine force, something that is mysterious and beyond words, then the only way to reach him or in some way commune with him is to rise above the everyday consciousness of your life. And so, in a sense, mysticism in all its different forms is that attempt to alter our consciousness and rise above the mundane feeling of everyday life to a higher kind of plane of experience, a kind of God zone above the normal.
The force be with you.
Yeah, to tap into this, to tap thing. Into this mysterious other, this mysterious divinity that is not a speaking personal relationship. No. It's something we inhabit or feel.
I spent some time evangelizing some Hare Krishnas at one stage in my life.
Oh, yeah. And they were very common around Sydney at one stage.
Yes, you don't see them much these days, I'm glad to say. They were very interesting in that they chanted every morning for an hour or two, Hare Krishna, Hare, 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 Hare Krishna, Hare, just over and over again. And they said to me that the attraction they had to the Krishna movement was that they were clean. It was just strange. And so I had to push to find out what it meant. And I discovered that all of them were ex-drug addicts. And they had all given up their addictions. It was mainly marijuana, but they'd given up their addictions and felt clean now because they weren't using substance. And I said, well, how did the Krishna movement help you? And they said, well, when we chanted in the mornings, we got the same euphoric high that we used to get using pot.
Yeah.
And so, but this is God.
Yeah.
And I said, but if you use pots, you got the same thing. Wouldn't that be easier than...
wouldn't that be quicker?
It's quicker and easier than standing around singing the same silly words for hours on end.
Yeah.
But you see, you can change your mental feeling experience through chemical things or through totally mechanical things.
Through fasting, through changing your body chemistry through not eating or not drinking or both.
But it doesn't mean you're any closer to God.
That's right. Or through intense silent solitude and meditation, through various bodily practice, through harsh treatment of the body, as you said, through isolating yourself and harshly and so on. The goal of all of these things is to rise above the body, as it were, almost rise out of ourselves into this different plane, and that plane of consciousness being the place where you might encounter God.
And you nearly always lose yourself as a self in it. As a lot of the party drugs, I'm told, has the same experience, that you lose your isolation as you kind of become part of the crowd.
Part of the universe and everything.
Yes.
Yeah. And in the medieval church, of course, there's a whole sort of movement of mysticism, of mystical practice, cloud of unknowing, of trying to penetrate into the otherness of God and so on and so forth. In other words, Richard, there's a long, long history of this, and it keeps popping up because it's kind of the nature of human religion. If there is no revelation, if there's no God who speaks and reveals himself, and yet we sense, we all know there's got to be more to life than this, that there's some God or divinity somewhere, then the natural human response is maybe I get to him by somehow escaping this physical world in some fashion and rising up to a different plane. But biblical religion just couldn't be more different.
No, it's absolutely different, because it is what God has done in coming to us rather than in us trying to find some supernatural experience plane.
Through some technique or
through
method.
Some technique. And then being confused and, I think, deceived by our biochemistry, by our minds, actually being in some ways changed through LSD.
Do you remember Dave Andrew, our old friend?
Yes,
Dave Andrew.
Yes, he was great.
He's a great brother, Dave. He's gone to be with the Lord now. He was an entertainer.
He was very entertaining.
He was a funny man, and he played in a rock band, a sort of a tribute for the 50s kind of band, from memory, I think it was. And anyway, he once said to me, in his typically rude and very straightforward kind of unvarnished fashion, he said, "I went to a Pentecostal church the other day. It was great. You know what I think the problem is? These people just haven't been to a good show." In other words, the feeling he got at the Pentecostal church that he had gone to was pretty much exactly the same feeling that he generated and that his crowd enjoyed when they came to one of his shows.
Yes.
The euphoria of music and lights and dance and sound and movement and singing together, and the power of melody and the power of the bass drum, the bass and the bass drum, bass line and the bass drum.
The power of percussion.
The power of percussion, the power of it all. If you go to a really great gig, it's electrifying and exhilarating. And he, in his very rude fashion, he just said, "Well, you can see why people like it, because that's why people come to my shows as well. There's something very human about enjoying that joy."
Mm.
But it's a huge mistake to mistake the exhilaration and feeling for divinity, for communing with God in some way, because it's a feeling that we have. And it's a good thing. It's a good thing to enjoy, but it's a confusion of categories to think that somehow we're being more spiritual when we feel that. And I guess if you want to think, where would you go in the New Testament? I mean, my mind drifts towards, if there's a place in the New Testament that almost Dave Andrews style kind of blows a raspberry at mysticism and this kind of stuff, it's Colossians chapter 2, I think, where Paul's been saying to the Colossians, look, you've got everything in Christ. He's the image of the firstborn, image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation, and he's everything. Christ is the fullness of God.
The fullness of God dwells bodily in him.
And you've got fullness. If you've got him, you've got everything. You've got fullness. So why would you be dragged off and distracted and captivated by these alternative views that are obviously around in Colossae, that are promising some other kind of spiritual experience?
Yeah, let me read for it. It's Colossians 2:16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink or with regard to a festival, a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in details about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you are still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they're used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. That's a very hard
chapter. Very powerful, isn't it?
Yes, to read in a monastery.
Or on the top of a pole. I wonder if you read that on the top of a pole, whether you'd have second thoughts about the choices you might have made.
Yes, because it's very clear. You have Christ, and in Christ you have God. And if you have God and in Christ, then why are you looking for God anywhere else?
Yes. You've got the fullness of God in him, and it's come. It's very clear in those opening chapters. It's come to you through the word of truth, the gospel, that's come to you and that you've put your faith in and that has borne fruit among you and is growing throughout the world and has changed you and has brought you from alienation from God to reconciliation with God. There's this wonderful teaching in the first two chapters of all that the gospel has done in their lives to bring Christ to them and bring them to new life. So if you've received Jesus Christ as Lord, he says in the beginning of chapter 2 there, 2, 6 and 7, if you've received Jesus Christ through this gospel, well then continue in him. And the rest of this chapter is, why on earth would you be captivated and dragged off by what really are poor alternatives? They're subpar. They're not going to get you anywhere, especially okay. Given where you already are.
Okay, then what do you make of the Bible verses that do teach fasting?
Well, that's a really good question.
I asked it.
Yeah, thank you. Mm. Because although I think one of the first things we'd want to say, Richard, and you, I think you've got the message clearly enough, that the impulse to mysticism and to asceticism and to technique as a means of getting close to God, there's something profoundly Christ-denying or blasphemous about it in one sense. We've already received everything in Christ. God relates to us by his word. Don't think it's about technique. But what about things like fasting, which are in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and New Testament? You mentioned fasting here. What do we think about that? Well, let's start with the Old Testament. Here's a question for you, Philip. Where in the Old Testament are there fasts?
There's not as many as you may think.
No, I went looking and I could find very few.
The Day of Atonement, for example.
Was a compulsory fast.
And fasting is something that you do, in a sense, automatically when, in moments of great grief, sorrow, horror,
it's just not a time for eating, is it?
Yes, and there's a psalm to that effect. Just, I was too overwhelmed by sin. I just didn't feel like eating. But the passage that comes to my mind in fasting is Isaiah 58, because there fasting is critiqued. He says, behold, you fast, verse 4 I'm reading, behold, you fast only to quarrel, to fight, to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked to cover him and not to hide yourself with your own flesh? So the Old Testament, as with, of course, the New, it's about reality, not symbolism. My not eating ice creams for Lent really has got It's virtue signalling of the worst kind. If I really want to fast, then give up sin.
Give up sin for Lent.
Give up sin for Lent.
And then for the rest of the year as well.
And seek to share all that I have with the poor and the needy and those who are despised and help those who are without clothes or without hospital. That's fasting.
If you want to humble yourself before the Lord, do that.
Yes, but it's the reality. And it's like that, well, in the Old Testament place, you just go across to Isaiah 66, where he asks the question as to whom does the Lord look, you see, and he who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb, like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering, like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense, like one who blesses an idol. I mean, these are the things that the law has set up. But Isaiah is saying, they're of no value. Well, what is of value? Verse 1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What's the house that you would build for me? What's the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. It's the reality of our relationship with God that matters, not the religious symbolism that we may use and actually not genuinely use in righteousness.
It seems that even though in the Old Testament there's not that many fasts that are prescribed in the law, it had, as you say, become a natural way to express, or become a way that people express devotion. We see it in Isaiah 58. It was a common practice enough by then that he could critique it. And you see Jesus, of course, critiquing it as well in the way that the Pharisees fast. Don't fast in order to
be seen.
Be seen. Yes. You know, don't make it this show of religiosity. If you're going to fast, put some hair oil on or some face cream, whatever it says there in Matthew 6, and don't let anyone think that you're fasting. And a few other occasions, it kind of pops up in the New Testament as something that people are doing, and Jesus neither kind of criticizes it or affirms it. He just said, if you're going to do it like this.
Yes, be sincere in what you're doing. I mean, there's nothing wrong with fasting.
No, not at all, no.
Nothing right with it. It just is. And if you don't want to be cooking meals because you want to spend some time praying to God, good on you. And if you want to cook meals and give them to the poor rather than eat them yourself, good on you. But you do it for God. You do it for the poor. You don't do it to get any credit, because it doesn't give you any credit.
And it doesn't make your prayers somehow more likely to be approved of by God, as if you've added some extra merit to your prayers by, say, praying a very long prayer or by staying up all night to pray.
And over again I've been told this, you know, that the reason why there's a great revival in the 18th century is that Wesley prayed for 3 hours every morning, or the reason why the Reformation is because Luther prayed for 3 hours every morning, and the reason for the great spread of the gospel in Korea is because they pray on the mountains for 5 hours or whatever it is each morning. And Jesus says that that's pagan prayer. In Matthew chapter 6, he makes it quite clear that we are not to be like them who think they're heard for their many words. It's the exact reverse. I spoke to a Korean.
53 words in the Lord's Prayer in English. It's not that many words, really, is it?
For some bizarre reason, people used to try and write it on the back of postage stamps.
Yes, or very tiny places.
We're now in the age of email, so we don't have to do it anymore. But I was speaking to a Korean pastor who said to me, who was asked this question about these long prayer sessions, and he laughed. He said, oh, no, the reason they have those long prayer sessions is because they've only become out of Buddhism recently and they haven't understood yet that you don't need to do that.
But you're not heard for your many words.
No, but we have all kinds of Westerners think, well, that's why. Now, is it wrong to pray for 5 hours? Not at all. But you won't be heard anymore because you do take 5 hours or 5 minutes or 5 seconds. God knows what we need before we ask. I'm not saying, okay, only pray for 5 seconds. That's not the measure of true prayer. time is not the measure of true prayer.
And neither we're saying is technique. And that's the point, I think, to bear in mind in regard to these disciplines or these certain practices, that people may have all kinds of different helpful ways that they find to pray. I know some people who write out their prayers because it helps them concentrate, and then they dwell over them and pray them again and again. And other people who like to walk when they pray, or there's no one set methodology that's going to make your prayer more effective, that is more likely to be heard by God, or that's going to raise you up into a different spiritual plane so that you experience something.
You can think of Psalm 66 in it, that if I cherish sin in my heart, the Lord would not listen to my prayer.
Yes, yes.
And James 4, that...
why do you not have what you ask?
Because you're adulterous, you're seeking to use it for
your own selfish desires and so on, yes.
So there are certain disciplines of prayer, but they're the disciplines of reality in our prayer. In James 1, about asking for wisdom, but it'll be given to you if you're not a double-minded person. The word is doubt in our translations, but the Greek is double-minded. That is, I want God's wisdom, but I want to do things my own way. That's a double-minded person.
You mean like when I pray, please, Lord, make me patient, but not yet?
Yes, like that's double-minded. And you can't expect God's going to be answering your prayer. So there are certain ways of prayer. But the way of prayer is through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ.
In faith.
And that is when I'm praying in the Spirit, when I and you, when we acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus together, it's only because of the Spirit of God that we can do that. And so that is the basis we pray. So when we pray to God, we pray our Father, because it is the Father who is the giver of good gifts, the provider for us, our Father. And we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord, because it's only on his death and resurrection that we can approach the God of all holiness and righteousness and justice. That's Christian prayer.
It is, and I think we've probably answered, Richard, the nub of your question in terms of how we think about these disciplines and how, in a sense, the Bible critiques the idea of technique or mysticism. But there's probably one element that you'd still want us to comment on, I suspect, and that is, what is the place of habit and regular discipline and regular practice in the Christian life? Because in your question, Richard, you talk of things like reading the Bible regularly and praying and giving and serving. You describe those as disciplines. And by disciplines there, I assume you mean learned ways of living that we do regularly. Another word for that might be a habit. Or another more biblical word might be things that come out of our character, that our character is really a description of how we've become as a person through regularly acting a certain way and creating and fostering within ourselves a disposition towards acting in that way. And I suppose it's maybe worth talking briefly, Philip, then, about what is the place of discipline or habit or our created nature, the fact that we often find it helpful to do things in a regular pattern if we want to keep doing them. How do we think theologically about that?
Well, partly absolutely true, just the nature of our humanity. I mean, you mentioned the other week about the fact that having done, was it classical guitar for the HSC 45 years ago, was it? 50 years ago.
It's 44 years ago.
That your Good fingers still have memory. And so you pick up a guitar, even now, your fingers just go to the right spots. And that's habituating. That's
training your body.
Training your body to do a good thing. And so that's a truth of life. And in most things that we learn in life, repetition, reinforcement, practice actually does improve our outcome and structuring and organising our lives. But there's a personality factor in it as well. There are some people who by nature are very ordered and disciplined, and there are other people who by nature are much more spontaneous and intuitivist.
Easily distracted, you might say.
You could say that as well. Yes,
but yeah, have a different mental kind of vibe to them. They yeah, it's very true, and we know that. And there's a spectrum here of talking of people we know, and you might be on this. You will be on the spectrum somewhere, dear listener, where you're either the kind of person who can decide you're going to do something every day for the next 8 weeks, and you just do it. Or the kind of person who decides they want to do it something for the next 8 weeks and does it for the first 7 days, and then it starts to fall apart, and by 3 weeks you're not doing it at all.
Yes. And it changes over time and circumstances of life. I mean, you bring a couple of young babies into a family, that blows any discipline that you thought that you may have had previously. And so I don't want to make the rules of one person's discipline the rules of life for all. I mean, there's an old saying, you know, no breakfast without the Bible. Now, if you find that a helpful way of getting to read the Bible every day,
go for it. What a great thing. Go for it.
But for other people, that's not going to be helpful at all. Depends on the household you live in and the rest. And so I don't want to sanctify personality types. I like the word wisdom because it's used several times. Sophronidzai, it means to live under self-control, and it's applied especially in 1 and 2 Timothy that you're to live under the control of wisdom. And so you don't make your choices by your passions but by your wisdom.
And that wisdom is theological. It's saying, I understand the way the world is and what reality is like and what's true and good because God's revealed it to me. There's a new understanding of the world.
And my priorities.
What I think's important, what I'm going to give time to or not to, the choices I'm going to make. But there's also a wisdom that understands ourselves in that light, that looks at ourselves and says, I see what kind of person I am. I can see some of my weaknesses, some of my strengths. Maybe wisdom says I need to counteract my weaknesses and play to my strengths. And so that the kind of patterns we might develop or the ways we might read the Bible or the ways we might pray regularly will depend on the kind of, in wisdom, the kind of person we are and developing patterns and practices that are most effective for the kind of person we are. And in that sense, that is a sort of a wisdom of discipline, of learning and instructing and moulding ourselves according to the way we are, given who God is and what he's told us.
Yeah.
Which is probably what we should do now. We should pray that God would shape us and give us that wisdom. Thanks again, Richard, for this question. Really interesting, and sorry it's taken us a while to get to it, but we hope those thoughts have been helpful.
It's just lack of discipline that you didn't keep up with your...
My emails.
Well, your emails.
If I was more disciplined, I would have had a better system.
How about you lead in prayer, mate?
I'd love to. Father, we do thank you so much that through the Lord Jesus and through the gift of your Spirit, we have free and bold access to you. And that in him, in believing and placing our trust in him and his gospel, we're raised up to be with you, to be as close to you as we possibly can because we are in Christ. And that comes through hearing your word and responding to it in faith and repentance. And we praise you so much for that, Father, because if it was up to us to try and somehow get our way towards you, to impress you or to find you by our own efforts or techniques or methods or mystical kind of operations, we would never, ever find you and be left in darkness. But we thank you that you've shone in our darkness and given us the light of the knowledge of the glory of Jesus Christ. We thank you so much for that, Father, and we pray that we would cling to him, that we'd cherish his word and respond to you in thanksgiving and prayer, and that we'd find ways respect and work with the kind of creatures we are to do that in a way that we can do regularly and often. And we pray you'd give us that wisdom that comes from above to be able to do that. And we ask all this, Father, in Jesus' name.
Amen.